Would you turn to the book of Judges, chapter 13? I thought I just did. Is it on yet? All right. There we go. Good thing you all got a seat while they're still here. Judges 13. You know, the Lord can save by many or by few. I'd have this Bible study if just one person came. But I'm so glad you came out tonight, and it's so encouraging to me to be able to share the Word. And you know, too, that the Word goes far beyond these walls through YouTube and everything like that. So praise God for that. Judges 13, and the crisis is deepening of Israel. They keep on going through a cycle where they fall into sin. They worship pagan gods. They come under captivity and harsh bondage. And every time, the captivity gets worse and worse and worse. And it always gets so bad that they end up crying out to the Lord. And the Lord raises up a deliverer, a judge, to save them. And they go for a little while, and then they go back through the cycle again. Rinse and repeat. Now, only I wonder if you can notice what's missing in verse 1 of chapter 13. Children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Notice 40 years. It's so intense now. 40 years of bondage. But what's missing in verse 1 from the cycle? Nobody cries out to the Lord. See, this is what happened. I think it's where we're at in America. People are so used to bondage that they don't have it in them anymore to cry out to God because they don't know anything could be any different. They're totally given over to the Philistines. It's just a normal way of life for them. This is what America is in danger of. They just give up and just go along with the flow. And it's not in them to even so much as call upon the Lord. But there is one thing the Bible says. We often sing this song in church. Salvation belongs to God. God takes the initiative. God intervenes. Even if it's not in man to call on God, God does something. God moves and acts in His mercy. So we get the story, verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and bear not. Now, notice the name Manoah. And that's supposed to remind you of Noah. Another time where the earth got so bad that the people just gave in to the evil. And God brought along Noah. Now, Manoah is not the deliverer, though. Manoah's wife was barren. But notice, too, it says he was of the tribe of the Danites. Now, of all the tribes of Israel, the one that went right away into apostasy and didn't even hardly try to take their promised land was the tribe of Dan. They introduced idolatry in a wholesale fashion to Israel. They were the beginnings, the root of bitterness that brought about the wholesale abandonment of God and idolatry right from the start. But there was a faithful remnant of the tribe of Dan, and Manoah and his wife were part of that. But she was barren. Verse 3. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold, now you are barren, and you bear not. But you will conceive and bear a son. Does that sound familiar? Reminds me of Christmas. The angel came to Mary. The ultimate barrenness. She's a virgin. You will conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and do not eat any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. But here's a message of the angel, that this child is going to be special. Now, no, Samson is special. Samson's a very special person in the Bible. Notice that this is the only birth story told in Judges. This judge is unique to all the other judges. He's very, very special. He's very different. And he gets this birth story. And like the Savior, he comes out of a barren womb. He comes as a miracle. And notice also that he is put under a lifelong Nazarene vow, which we'll talk about in a minute. The ordinary Israelite was not a priest and was not a king or was not a prophet. But they could take a vow that would make them something like a priest, called the Nazarene vow. And it was a promise to undertake a task for the Lord. And within that time of promise, what you do is you shave your head and present yourself and your hair at the temple. And the priest takes your hair and burns it. And from that time on until the promise is fulfilled, you do not cut your hair. And you go out and you perform the task. And when you're done with the task, and the whole time you're doing this, you're under this vow, you do not shave your head and you do not defile yourself. And you do not touch wine or even grapes or even raisins. Okay, now we'll talk about that, what that means. And that would be for a time, okay. For example, hold your finger, Judges 13, and look at Judges 5, the Song of Deborah. This is something I didn't bring out earlier, and I kicked myself, but I just didn't. I forgot to mention this. But Deborah writes a song about the battle that had just happened, and it says, verse 2, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves." But you know what it says literally? When the hair hung loosely in Israel. What is she saying? The whole army undertook a Nazarene vow to do that battle. And they came in the power of the Spirit. They didn't have any metal weapons. They didn't have any chariots. The enemy did. All they had is sharpened sticks and slingshots. But they had put themselves under this vow and came out in the power of the Spirit and absolutely prevailed over the enemy. Because their hair hung loosely. They did not cut their hair. Now go back to Numbers 13. This child, though, is going to be different even from all them, because this child is marked out from birth. He's under a lifelong Nazarene vow. Now, basically, the way the vow goes is when you're done with your job, you present yourself at the tabernacle again. The priests shave your head, and this hair is offered to God, and then you go back to your normal life. But this child is a Nazarite for life, and the way the angel of the Lord told it, he said, "He shall begin to deliver Israel." He shall begin to deliver Israel. And what that's saying is, he will not live to see the end of what he begins. He will die in the task that he is undertaking in his dedication to God. We'll talk more about the Nazarene vow in a minute, but let me move on with this text. Then the woman came, verse 6, and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not where he was, neither told me his name." She didn't ask any questions, but she was impressed. This is a special person. This angel is terrible in his countenance. He is awesome in the truest sense of the word. But she knew not to ask any questions. "But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarene to God from the womb to the day of his death." So his job is never done in this life. Okay. And he'll begin to deliver Israel. Now notice the angel went to the woman, not to Manoah. And that underscores one of the themes of this book, is that it takes up the theme in Genesis, the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. It's just like in the Gospel of Luke. The angel went to the woman. The angel Gabriel talked to the woman. And just like in the Garden of Eden, the angel went to a woman and talked to her. And the man accounted for little. But now, so she's telling her husband all this. And her husband Manoah makes a prayer. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "Oh, my Lord, let the man of God which you did send come again unto us and teach us what we should do unto the child that should be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman. It's because the Bible says deliverance will come to the woman. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. As she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, wasn't with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, "Behold, the man that appears unto me, that came unto me the other day, he's here." And the angel of the Lord waited patiently. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, "Are you the man that spoke unto the woman?" And he said, "I am." And Manoah said, "Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him?" How are we supposed to raise this child? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, "Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She herself may not eat of anything that comes of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe." Notice all the instructions are to the woman again. She herself, while she's pregnant, is under a Nazarene vow. Why? Because he's in there. And he's real, and he's alive. And like John the Baptist, he's consecrated to God in his mother's womb. So she can't eat grapes or drink a wine or get her hair cut or touch death. As long as he's in her womb, she can't do any of those things. And he tells that to the woman. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, "I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee." Now this reminds me of Gideon, where he says, "Stay right here. I want to make a offering, a gift. I want to give a gift," but it's literally the word offering. Because though he didn't know who this was, he did know it was a divine person. And in Gideon's case, it was a peace offering. But in this case, the angel says, "Though you detain me, I won't eat of your bread. But if you will offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it to the Lord, a whole burnt offering or a holocaust." That's what holocaust is, a whole offering, a whole burnt offering, everything offered to God. He says, "I'm not going to have a fellowship meal with you. What I want you to do is offer a whole burnt offering unto the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor?" And the angel said unto him, "Why do you ask after my name, seeing it is a secret?" Only the King James is a terrible translation here. His name is not a secret. What it says literally in the Hebrew, "Seeing it is wonderful." My name is wonderful. Hold your finger in Judges again and go to Isaiah chapter 9. The name is wonderful. And there's only one person in the Bible named wonderful. God. Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9. So we are not even just dealing with an angel, we're dealing with the angel of the Lord's covenant, none less than a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah chapter 9, you know this scripture. And once again, all this reminds me of Christmas. Okay, I know all the Christmas haters are going to hate me, but you know what I'm talking about there, out there in YouTube land, all right? Okay, let's see. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from here on forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it." So wonderful, go back to Judges, is Jesus. But he says, don't prepare a fellowship offering. like in the days of Gideon. Do a whole burnt offering. So, you go back to the text. So Manoah took a kid, verse 19, with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. He did a wonder. He performed a sign. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. Can you imagine that? They've got this roaring fire, this kid as a meat offering, and the angel's standing there, and next thing you know, he steps into the flame and just goes to heaven. What? This is the gospel of Samson. The gospel of Samson is that the Lord himself would become a substitution, a holocaust, a whole burnt offering to the Lord. The Lord himself would enter into the flames for us. The Lord himself would take our place in judgment. And he just steps in and shoop, next thing you know, he goes to heaven. And they're on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, "We're surely going to die because we've seen God." Well, that's a pretty fair evaluation. No man shall see God and live. Every man deserves to die. But the wife has discernment. His wife said unto him, "If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he wouldn't have received a burnt offering and a meat offering in our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as this." What is her discernment? The gospel is substitution. We may deserve to die indeed, but the Lord himself received an offering in our place. He stepped into the flame himself. So he doesn't want to kill us. He wants us to live. Well, that's as good a gospel as any I've ever heard. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. Samson, which comes from the Hebrew word for the sun. Samson, the sun. It's funny, you see Samuels, but you never see kids named Samson. I saw some gypsies one time in England, and they had twin children. And they were the cutest little things I'd ever seen, about 6 years old. Little boy with black curly hair, little girl with red flaming hair. Darling, darling. And they were twins. And I said, "What's his name?" And they said, "He's Samson." And I said, "What's her name?" And they go, "She's Delilah, and she's evil." And they weren't joking. Superstitious. What? So, anyway, Samson is reminiscent of Deborah's prayer. Go back to Judges 5 again. I'm going to take you to a few scriptures here. Judges 5, Deborah prayed by the Spirit of God in prophecy that, verse 31, "So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goes forth in his might." And the land had rest for 40 years. So she prayed that deliverance would come like the sun, and that the sun would go forth in his might. And Samson's kind of a sign of that. I mean, it's as bad as it can get. Like I said in the first verse, it's not even in their heart to ask for deliverance anymore. They don't even know there's any problem with just accommodation. They're so saturated and used to bondage, they're not even crying out anymore. And yet, right around the time Samson was born, so also was Samuel, and so also was Obed, whose son was Jesse, whose son was King David. So the Lord is answering her prayer. And another thing that the name Samson reminds me of, because there's kind of a vignette of his life in the 19th Psalm, and I'm going to have you turn there. Psalm 19 says that get there. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day after day utters speech, and night after night shows knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He hath set a tabernacle for the sun. What's the sun like? It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. Well, that's ultimately, that's Jesus. But as you'll see soon enough, it's Samson. He's the mighty bridegroom. He will be shown to be the mighty bridegroom. The woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew and the Lord blessed him. See, if you reread the early chapters of Luke, that's almost like an echo of this. The child grew in favor with God and man. Okay, unto you will be born a son. The virgin talks to the angel. Everything that happened here happens in Luke for Jesus, because Samson is a major type of Christ. A lot of people don't like Samson. All they get out of it is a morality tale. Although I have no idea what morality you could ever derive from the story of Samson. No, Samson is a prophecy of Christ and a type of Christ. Verse 25, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now, let me go back and talk for a few minutes about the Nazarene vow. Go to the book of Numbers, and we won't be going back to Judges. Go to the book of Numbers. What's it all about? Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. It's the awesome thing the Lord did for Israel. Even if you weren't a priest, because you had to be born a priest, or even if you weren't a prophet, the Spirit of God came on prophets. Even if you weren't a king or a judge or anything, the Spirit would come on them too. Just as a normal person, you could put yourself under a Nazarene vow and bind yourself to God in total dedication, and the Spirit would come on you too. And verse 1, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarene, to separate themselves unto the Lord. Nazarene means untrimmed. Okay. It's like untrimmed branches, untrimmed sprouts. Jesus came from Nazareth, which means sprouts. Something that sprouts out of a tree. That's why I joke sometimes, say Sproutsville is where Jesus came from. The Pharisees said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They didn't know what Nazareth's significance was. Okay. But Jesus came from Nazareth, and when he was born, there's a wordplay to this that says, he shall be called a Nazarene. And if you look at it, it says, as it is written, he shall be called a Nazarene. And you look and look and look and look and look, you can't hardly find any verse that says he should be called a Nazarene. But it's wordplay, which is the Bible is full of it. He shall be called a Nazarene. Okay. Netzar. Which means sprout. So, untrimmed. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar or wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dry. You couldn't even have a raisin if you were a Nazarene. First of all, wine is symbolic in the Bible of the good things of life. Wine is not evil. People are evil. That's why you got to be careful of wine. Not because wine's evil. Wine's not evil. Wine is spoken of positively in the Bible. Wine is the joy of life. Wine is at the end of the task. You can have wine. But if you're a Nazarene, you're under a task. You can never have wine until the task is done. You are serious. You don't drink wine while you're working. You drink wine when you celebrate, when the day's over. But the heavenly feast that is ordained for all of us to attend, the menu is choice steaks and rare wine. Okay. Of course, drunkenness is condemned. You can't go to heaven if you're a drunkard. Okay. But the problem is not wine. The problem is people. People are wrong, okay? People are defiled. People are perverse. Therefore, you have to be careful with wine. But the Nazarene must separate himself from all wine. Now, in the Old Testament, I mean, grapes and raisins, that is the sweet things of life. Okay? You couldn't have candy. You couldn't have sweets. You couldn't have desserts if you're a Nazarene. Okay, that's your first separation. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation, so there's a second separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separates himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. You could not cut your hair. Now, that would be bad enough for a short task. But if you're a lifelong Nazarene, you are uncomfortable to be around. Let me tell you about an experience I had in India. India has Hinduism, and they have holy men. And these holy men have perverted reflections of some of this stuff. They never cut their hair all their life. What do you do with hair that you never cut all your life? Well, basically, you braid it up, or they make these kind of dung things that put them into these dung, what do they call that the Rastafarians do? Dreadlocks! And I mean, they just pile it on top of their head. I've seen holy men with hair like this. I don't want to get near them. Partly because I don't want some little bug to jump out of their hair into mine. Okay. Another part is because they just get a bad vibe, man. They feel bad. There's something very, very deep and dark about it because they too are consecrated, but not to the holy God, but to idols and demons. And the Bible says all the gods of the nations are demons. So when holy men walk by and they're just wearing a loincloth and they've got probably 40 pounds of hair on their head, I just want to get away. Okay. And of course they don't fit in. They cannot fit in. Now what Samson did, we're told in Judges 16, is that he braided his into seven braids. So seven's a good number. He braided his hair into seven braids and piled it on his head. But it'd still be weird. You know, you see these old movies. I think they made a movie in the 50s with Victor Mature. Samson looked like he just walked out of a beauty parlor. No. It's hideous. You never cut your hair your whole life? You braid it up and pile it on your head and put a pin through it just to hold it up there. You probably got a sore neck all the time. Okay, what is the meaning of hair and not cutting hair? Remember Jesus said, not one hair of your head will be harmed. God is looking out for you. He knows how many hairs are on your head. What is the meaning of hair? Well, hair grows naturally, doesn't it? But when you're in a Nazarite vow, the meaning of not cutting your hair means you have consecrated all of your natural power and all of the outgrowth of your natural life to God. It's all His. But when you go around like that, you'll never really fit in. Therefore, another meaning of not ever cutting your hair has to do with bearing the reproach of Christ. Christians totally devoted to God can never totally fit into this world. We give a bad vibe too. We don't try to. We're not trying to be obnoxious or make people uncomfortable. But we can never go along with what's happening in this world. And so, it's the reproach of Christ. All Samson's life, he's different. All Samson's life, he is something like an outsider. All of Samson's life, he is under a mission when everyone else is relaxed, going with the flow. Hey, let's have a glass of wine with the Philistines. It was just so easy for him. They didn't even know they were in bondage. They didn't know what was going on. So here is a man ordained by God to never, ever put a razor to his hair because his hair is his dedication to God. And it's all it symbolizes all his works done in the power of the Spirit. And here is a glory and a crown. And then when you're supposed to, when you're done, you're supposed to present yourself at the tabernacle. Numbers 6:18. It says, and the Nazarene shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake out of the basket and one unleavened wafer and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarene after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest with the wave breast and heave shoulder. And after that, the Nazarene may drink wine. The shoulders, the strength of the ox, you know, the strength of Christ. It has to do with strength. And the priest receives the hair, and he receives the Nazarene, and the vow's over. Then the Nazarene can enter into the joys of life. This is the law of the Nazarene who hath vowed and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation. Besides that his hand shall get, according to the vow after he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. Now, we're going to talk about a threefold separation here, okay? It's the hair, it's the wine and the grapes, the pleasures of life, and he's got to be separated from death like a priest. Death is defilement, because death is the curse. Death, to touch death, for example, if his father or mother should die, it'd be his job as a son to wash their bodies and prepare them for, he couldn't do it. He could not do it. He's got to be so separate that he doesn't even touch the body. He doesn't even go in the room with them. He can't be like a normal person. He can't mourn like a normal person. He can't enter into the joys of life like a normal person. He can't even fit into a crowd like a normal person. Look at a crowd and there's a guy with seven huge braids on his head and everyone's like, whoa, man, what is it? He is consecrated totally to God. And his consecration brings a reproach, but it's called the reproach of Christ. Hold your finger in Numbers and look at me in Hebrews 11. The reproach of Christ is what we're called to bear. We cannot just give in. See, Israel had given in. They could learn to live with the Philistines. This is what's happening today. Churches are accommodating everything. Every sin, every perversion, even false religion. Just going along with it. They don't want to have a pile of hair on their head. They don't want to not fit in. They want to go with the flow and make peace because that is the spirit of the age. They have not made the renunciation that Moses had to make. You know, Moses made a renunciation. Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. See, Moses had to come to a point of separation. And he had to come to a point in his life of renunciation. Moses could have fit in better than anyone. Moses could have been the most worldly person in the whole Old Testament because he was a man of learning, a man of might. He was well connected to Pharaoh. He was a man of power. He was a leader in Egypt. But he renounced all that. He made a calculation one time. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt. We've got to forsake Egypt, don't we? In our heart. Reproach. Jesus himself bore the reproach. In fact, the book of Romans 15 quotes Psalm 69 of Jesus. It says, the reproaches of them that reproach thee, O Lord, have come upon me. So Jesus is the Nazarene's Nazarene. He had to be separate from death. Because death is defilement. Go back to number 6. Verse 7. Oh, verse 6. All the days that he separates himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, or for his brother, or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. His dedication is right there. Is not to touch any death. Now, I want to make a point, though. The whole battle in Numbers, Judges 5, the whole army was Nazarite. And they touched death. They went to battle and they killed people. That's right. That's what they were separated to do, and that's what their job was. So did they break their vow? No. The idea is, if you do touch death, then you go and shave your head again and start all over again. Okay. Well, when the battle's over, that's what they would do. They'd shave their head, bring it as an offering to God, go back to normal life. Samson touched a lot of death. Samson will kill 1,000 people with the jawbone of an axe in one battle. Did he break his vow? No, he didn't. That's what his vow was for. He's consecrated to be a deliverer. The point is, though, he never got to go back to the temple. And he never got to shave his head and start all over again. There's no starting all over again. Because his battle was never over. He would die in it. It's never over. Verse 8, all the days of his separation, he shall be holy unto the Lord. Verse 7, he shall not make himself unclean for his father, his mother, his brother, or his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. He can't wash the body. He can't kiss his father on the cheeks when he dies. I mean, he's got to be separate. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he'll shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring 2 turtles, 2 young pigeons to the Lord, to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, make an atonement for him that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. You start all over again. This is the law of the Nazarene. Well, I could go on and on and on. Death is defilement. Samson's not to have anything to do with it, other than in the execution of his holy task. See, this is why I like the New Testament. In the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit came upon someone, that meant someone's going to get hurt. Someone's head's going to be broken. People are going to be busted up in battle. People are going to be slaughtered because the Holy Spirit comes on a judge. In the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit comes upon people, they get saved. And good things happen. The Spirit of the Lord. Now, what is the double message of Samson's life? And then I'm going to close. I'm not going to keep you too long. It's a twofold message. The whole meaning of this prophet's life is, this is what could be for all Israel if they would just dedicate themselves to God. They wouldn't be oppressed by Philistines or Amalekites. They wouldn't be ground into the dirt. They wouldn't be stripped and deprived of all their lives and their crops and their farms and their children taken from them. Not a thing they can do. What did Moses say? One will put 1,000 to flight, and 2 will put 10,000. Can you imagine a whole nation of Samsons? There'd be no bondage. There'd be no captivity. Every last one of them would be like, so Samson is a billboard from God. This is what I wanted for you. This is what you could be like. And you're going to love these stories of Samson. I mean, man, the way he goes to battle, not only is it awesome, inspiring, sometimes it's hilarious. He looks like he's having fun doing it. But Samson's a prophecy of another thing at the end of his life. This is what you look like, Israel, when you entangle yourself with the world and with foreign gods. You get bound. You get led away. Your eyes get put out. You get humiliated.
Idolatry weakens.
Sin binds. It even blinds. And this man in his life is a living message of both of these possibilities. What could be and what is. The difference between what could be and what is separation unto God. Truly giving your life, your thoughts, your soul to God. They don't have to be oppressed. They don't have to live in bondage. They don't have to sell out everything. They could be like Samson. One will put 1,000 to flight, and two will put 10,000 to flight. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say the Lord is my refuge and my fortress, my God, and in Him will I trust. 1,000 will fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand won't touch you. Samson's slaughtering Philistines in the thousands with a bone. Father, in the name of Jesus, what a book. What a beautiful story. What an inspiration. Breathe your breath of life on the telling of this story. And let us apply it to our times. For all of the word is timeless. In Jesus' name, amen.